Boom, y'all, here's Mark. Did I pretty much get it right on the money there? I was trying to time it. Oh, I jumped it. I was a little ahead. Okay, see? Well, anyway, here's Mark. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 16 and verse 17. Then we'll look at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 131, and then Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. It's about 8 pages of written notes. If I don't have help from y'all, I'll be done in an hour. Okay, so jump in. All right. If I read in the scripture and something comes to your mind, have a piece of paper and a pencil handy, and if something comes to mind, you want to make a question or a comment. From what you hear, read in the scripture, or in my commentary, please, please bring it up, because we all need to hear it. If you want to know, so does everybody else, probably. And everybody else hasn't got the guts to ask. So, please, get that done. Even if you don't have a mic, you can type it in the text, and one of my admins will let me know when I'm done with my oratory, my wonderful oratory, and y'all can, you know, they can direct me to any question or comment that you might have.
Let's see.
Okay, we open every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, and we do this because it's very important for us to understand. And most of us here today, I don't see anybody else new. I don't see anybody new here. But most of us here today understand that Yehovah is one, and that he isn't 3-in-1, or 10-in-1, or 300 billion-in-1. He's one, only one Yehovah. And he's the one that created everything that there is out of nothing. He tells us all about it in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the thesis statement of Scripture. Then the next line says, and the earth was without form and void. Okay? Well, yeah, so there was nothing there. That's a void. No void. A void doesn't have any shape, so it's not form. Okay, so it makes perfect sense. There was nothing. Okay, and that's what he's telling us in chapter 2, in verse 2. And in verse 3 he says, let there be light. Let there be light. And light was. Light just, boom, it's there. And it's shining everywhere, and it's shining from everywhere. There's no shadow anywhere, because there's nothing but light, physically. Okay, so that's the way that is. And then he condensed that light and he made it into matter. And he started making things out of matter then. And it's a very logical progression of how things happened. First there was nothing except Yehovah. Then he created something that's light, and then he made that light into something else. If you don't understand that there's one Elohim, his name is Yehovah, there's no other. Okay? You're not going to be able to understand a lot of the scripture. So I make sure that we mention that, just in case there's a newbie in here that has no idea of where we're coming from. There's one God, and that's that. Okay? Now, the Shema, it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Blessed be the name of him whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. That's actually what that says. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together here today. We come here to study your word. We want to learn from each other. And therefore, we're asking that the people would, you know, that you would lead the people that are listening to ask salient questions or to make salient points based on what they hear. So, Father, thank you so much for the. I know the answer that's coming from that. In Yeshua's name, I ask it and I thank you. Also, Father, there are in every room that is represented by a computer here today. There are spirits that are not from you. And so, Father, we're asking that you would take those spirits and blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, make them so that they cannot understand the truth that comes out today, so that they can't use it against us later on. They can't take it and twist it just a little bit, get it a little bit off the absolute true, and lead us astray. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that. This is all in your will, so I know it's going to happen. I bless you for it, Father. Amen and amen. Now, we have a few prayer requests. They have not been voiced that I know of, but I have some. My friend Glenn Gray is still in the rehab center. He was taken to the hospital from the rehab center yesterday with a low heart rate. They found out that the doctor had given him a little bit too much of a drug, and it suppressed his heart rate too far, so they cleaned him out and sent him right back to the rehab place, and he's doing fine. But Glenn had an accident about a month ago. He fell. He was walking up his stairs. He's 82 years old. He was walking up his stairs from the landing to his house, you know, and he passed out. And when he passed out, he fell backwards and he broke his neck, and he's now paralyzed from at least his legs don't work. Okay, I mean there's still spastic movements in his legs, but he can't control them. And so we're asking that Father would bless him special, and to reconnect all the connections that were cut or damaged, and we're asking that he would bring them to complete healing, so that Glenn can be back here in his house very, very, very shortly. We love Glenn, and we can't wait for him to be home. Also, his wife, Donna, is going absolutely crazy, and I understand why, but that doesn't make it any easier to deal with, because she's going absolutely nuts. Bless Donna, Father. Just give her the ability to rest. Give her the ability to rest, and then enforce it if you have to, Father. She needs rest. She also needs comfort. And Father, we ask that you would be able to use us to do that. My mother-in-law has come home from the hospital. My wife is now providing her 24/7 care. So that's where my lovely bride is at this very moment. That's where I'm going as soon as we're done with the broadcast today. And bless my mother-in-law, Father. She's getting stronger. You're doing through her body, and by the help of my lovely bride and her husband, my mother-in-law's husband, my father-in-law, that by their ministering, and my son there as well, and my daughter there visiting right now also, and my granddaughter visiting as well, Father, all of this is working together for Dee Dee's good, my mother-in-law's good. So Father, bless you for that. She's getting stronger, she's eating more, she's gaining weight, which she wasn't before. God bless you, Father, for all these encouraging signs. Mother-in-law is 90, and she's still pretty much with it. And so, Father, I bless you for her and for my father-in-law. They are wonderful, wonderful people. And they love my wife and I and all of our kids. That just amazes me that they love me even. Father, thank you so much for them, and encourage and continue, rather, to make them a blessing to other people and an encouragement to other people. In Yeshua's name, we ask that as well. My friend Sue Jones is still battling the cancer. She's still battling. She's still with us. She's still praying every day for lots and lots of people, Father. She is an absolute prayer warrior, Father. Thank you for her and for her life, for what she has done in her family, and the kind of children that she's raised. She has some wonderful, wonderful kids, Father. And she and Dean did that, and I bless you for the two of them as well, Father. Bless them heavily. And also their son, Phil, who is leaving sometime early next month to go to Haiti to help build a hospital that will be manned by missionaries. And so, Father, we bless you for that as well, and for their heart. Phil and Rachel Jones and their two children, Their two children, Gabriel and Jacob, are going with them this time. Bless them all, Father, on this mission trip. Give them just the ability to lead people to a saving knowledge of your Son. Bless you, Father, in Yeshua's name. There are other prayer requests of people that have not mentioned them, but they're out there. Father, we're asking, you know what they are. You know what they are. You can fulfill it. You take care of their needs, Father. Bless them big. In Yeshua's name I ask it, and I bless you for it. Amen and amen. Okay, we're going to Devarim chapter 15 and verses 7 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll break, I believe, but I need to get there in my Bible program, so let's see. Deut 15:7, go. Here we go. If there be among you a poor man of one of the brethren, thy brethren, within any of the gates in thy land, which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But you shall open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need, which he wanteth. And that doesn't mean that he desires it. It means that he needs it. Verse 9. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and then I be evil because against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto Jehovah against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing Jehovah Elohecha shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand to do. Let me stop there for just a second. I got to hit it. He tells you that if you bless other people, he'll bless you back. Okay? He says the reason that he's blessing you is so that you can bless your brother. Now, what happens if you don't bless your brother when he has need? Okay? If you don't do it, what's going to happen? He's going to take away what you got. That's what's going to happen, because you're not using it the way he wants you to. Okay? That's a very good possibility, so be careful. Let's see. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. If thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. 6 years, then a release. 6 years, then a release. When the army was first created, that was as long as you could go. That's as long as you can enlist in the army or in the navy, is 6 years. Longest time you can enlist is 6 years. At the end of that 6 years, you have a release. You can go. Okay? Or you can sign up again. Okay? It's your choice. But the seventh year is a release. That's why they set that up that way. Because of this scripture right here. In the seventh year thou shalt let him go from thee free. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Wherewith Jehovah Elohecha hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and that Jehovah Elohecha redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee, and when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant in serving thee 6 years, and Jehovah Elohecha shall bless thee in all that thou doest. All the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock thou shalt sanctify unto Yehovah Elohecha, thou shalt do no work with the firstling of thy bullock, nor shear the firstling of thy sheep. Thou shalt eat it before Elohecha year by year in the place which Yehovah shall choose, thou and thy household. Again, this is sounding like Pesach. Verse 21. And if there be blemish therein, lame or blind, any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto Yehovah Elohecha. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates, the unclean and the clean alike, as the roebuck and as the hart. Also thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. Okay, that's the King James adds the word that you, the unclean and the clean person shall take it alike. In other words, they can eat. Anyone can eat the clean food. Okay, whether the person be clean or unclean. Okay, now that's basically boy or Gentile or Israelite. So anyway, here we go. Chumash's preparatory paragraph for verses 7 through 11 and the one for verse 7 itself are very good, so I'm going to read them. Okay, to be warm-hearted and open-handed to our brethren. The Torah warns against the all-too-human fear that one cannot afford to give charity or make loans. A Jew must, or an Israelite, must never ask whether to offer help, only to whom and how much. Because the ultimate helper of the poor is the rich, is Elohim himself. Okay. From the beginning of the verse, verse 7, the sages derive the order of priorities one should follow in dispensing charity. First comes a destitute person, someone who is desperately poor. Next is your brethren. The closer the relative, the greater the obligation. Next is in any of your cities. The poor of your city come before others. And finally, in your land. For the poor of Eretz Israel come before those of other nations, of other lands. Okay? That's all very, very good stuff. Verse 8 opens with a double use of the verb patach. And it goes, kifatocha tiftach. For giving, you shall give. King James says, open thine hand wide. Okay, that's where that comes from. You're gonna giving, you shall give. Okay, so you're gonna have an attitude of giving. If it then goes on to use another double use of the verb abat, where it says v'ha'avet tivatenu, okay, v'ha'avet tivatenu, and lending you shall lend. When you see a brother in need, supply that need to the best of your ability. Ultimately, if it isn't you who's giving the gift, but Yehovah is providing the brother's need through you. The more open you are to giving, the more open and openly he will bless you. That blessing may be in kind, but not necessarily. What goes around will surely come around. We reap what we sow. We aren't to worry about that the borrower is borrowing near the sabbatical year and may not be able to repay before all debts are canceled. Yehovah will see to it that we are blessed if we will obey him in all things. There will always be poor people with us, as Yeshua taught in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 6 through 13, where it is written, now, when Yeshua was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat to eat. But when the disciples saw, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Yeshua understood, he said to them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you. That's scripture. But me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. There will be a time when poverty will be eradicated, as spoken of in verse 4. But it will not likely come from the kingdom, or perhaps even the new kingdom. It will not likely come before the kingdom, or perhaps even the new kingdom, the new creation, rather. You get that? We're going to have poor with us always, it says. Always. It may not come until the kingdom age. It may not come even then. It may not come until the new creation. Okay, now, verses 12 through 15. If our brother comes to us as a servant, we are to release him in the year of release. And when we release him, we are not to merely set him free, but ensure that he can live while he gets his feet on firm earth. In the same way, if a brother is declining towards bankruptcy, we are to help him regain a firm footing, because it is easier to keep one from falling into a pit than to try to pull him out of a pit. We are to remember where we were in Egypt and how Yehovah brought us out of there to take us into the land that he promised to us through Abraham, or promised Abraham through us, depending on how you want to look at it. I'm going to wet my whistle. Verses 16 through 18. If a Hebrew servant wants to stay in his master's house for whatever reason, when the sabbatical year arrives, he may. The master will accept him into his house as a bond servant. The same is true of a female servant who wishes to remain with her master through the sabbatical year of release. This is the only time any body piercing is sanctioned in Torah. And the Chumash notes to Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, page 148, you go look there. Oh, this is Leviticus. Wrong book. Exodus. Page 148. This is... How did this get out of order? Got the books out of order. Show notes. There it is. Got it out of order. Sorry. Page 148. Here we go. Now, let me start that sentence over. This is the only time that any body piercing is sanctioned in Torah, and the Chumash notes on Exodus 21, 5 and 6 tell us why. Chumash notes on 5 and 6. The Torah disdains the Jewish slave who spurns his freedom and chooses to debase himself by remaining under the patronage of a master and living with his slave companion and children. I don't see that. The ceremony that extends his servitude emphasizes his ear to and a door. The sages explain that in light of the following, God says, "The children of Israel are my servants." But this Jewish slave is so degraded that he is chosen to be the servant of a servant. Okay, that's number one. That's in Kiddushin 22b. Our passage refers to a thief who was sold by the court, as noted above. The doorway symbolizes freedom, for it was against their doorpost that the Jews in Egypt placed some of the blood of the Pesach offering just before they were freed. And this caused the angel of death to pass over the Jewish homes. Against this background, the sages expound that the ear that heard at Sinai the commandment not to steal, and after having stolen and been sold into servitude, spurned the opportunity to go free after 6 years, should be bored with an awl. And the Jew who prefers to be a servant of a human master rather than owe his allegiance entirely to the one master he rejected, and has rejected, rather, the lesson of the doorpost in Egypt. Therefore, the boring is done against the door. Interesting. So that was kind of frowned upon, don't you know? Okay. Set that up so that I can put my book right properly. Now, when the master releases the servant to the in the sabbatical, he is not to regret it, for he has received double his use, as if he bought a heathen slave, both in production and in blessing from Yehovah. Okay, so we're supposed to take good care of our servants and release them when it's time, and Yehovah will bless us. In verses 19 to 23, they deal with the first fruits born to the flocks and herds. These were to be brought up to Jerusalem for offering to Yehovah, if they were sufficiently unblemished. Okay, if they were without blemish, then we could offer them to Yehovah. If they had blemishes, then we are to eat them at our home. Okay, chapter 16 tells us when they are to be brought up. The firstborn of the dam is not to be made profit from. The sheep are not to be shorn from the cattle. The sheep are not to be shorn, and the cattle are not to be used as beasts of burden. No work is to be done for or profit made with them, because they are set apart to Yehovah. They are to be offered and eaten at the Aliyah feasts, the going up to Jerusalem feasts. If there is a blemish in the firstborn of the flock or herd, it is not to be offered, but may be eaten in the city in which we live. You are to treat it as a deer or other clean animal you take while hunting, as long as you bleed it properly. Please notice that you are not told that you can shear or work the firstborn animals. They are to be eaten, with only the perfect ones offered to Yehovah in Jerusalem. Any questions and comments on chapter 15, verses 6 to the end? And Jacqueline, you have your hand up. Welcome, Jackie. I haven't seen you here until now. Wow, look at all the people that came in. you may go ahead and take the mic, Jackie.
Thank you. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Can I be heard, first and foremost? Shalom, Ken. You know, when you talk about, when you were talking about in the beginning of this, where you said that when you sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. And then you said something about thou shalt furnish him liberally out of the flock. And then it is true that as you are blessed by your Heavenly Father, then you are to bless others with what your Heavenly Father has blessed you with. Because it's like a never-ending fountain. It's like if you fill the water up, and it comes to overflowing, what is overflowing you give to them, and then he will fill it back up. And then you fill it, and then it overflows again, and he will fill it back up. The point is that you are not to be concerned who you give to, because all belongs to him. He's not a respecter of person. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. So what you do is the good work that you do brings glory to your Father in heaven. That's why you're doing it, is to bring glory to your Father in heaven. It is not to where you look so good and special. It's to bring glory to him. The other thing is that a lot of people don't know this. Now, Diana does, and I think Patty does, and I do, because we listened to a study on this. And it was remarkable to me that when you think about Sodom, you don't think about this. But you know, that's exactly what Sodom's iniquity was. Sodom was full of pride. She was fullness of bread. Never wanted any, I mean, she always had whatever she wanted. She was full of food. abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. The poor and the needy were there. They cried out. They wanted to be taken care of. Nobody would take care of them. And so this is the understanding of when it says that the Creator heard the cry and he went down to see what was going on. That's exactly why. Because when the poor and the needy cry up to him, he hears, and then he sends whomever he needs to send to check it out, to make sure this is exactly, that their cry is an honest cry, that they are not being taken care of, that they are not being protected, things like that, and then he will act on it, and he will destroy a whole city if the poor and the needy are not taken care of. This is one of the biggest abominations that Sodom did. I know that everybody thinks that it was homosexuality, and that's well, fine, and good, but it says right here, it mentions nothing about homosexuality. What it does mention is that she did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. That was a big deal to him. And it's still, to this day, a big deal to him. And so it's like, I know that it says in here that if your brother, blah, 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 okay? But then it also says to love your neighbor as you would love yourself. So do you only do this because do you only love those who love you, or do you give to anyone who has need? I saw something on Facebook the other day, and it brought tears to my eyes, and they were tears of thankfulness, because it really showed me that these three boys were brought up with such good parents, taught them, okay? There was a flood that happened in Texas recently. I think you all know about this. And there was this black woman who was a very elderly black woman. She was a grandmother to this child who was sitting at the side of the road, and the child was crying. And these three young white teenagers stopped their truck and asked the child why he was crying. He said, because my grandmother is stuck in the river and I can't get over to get her out. These three guys got in their truck, put the child in the truck with them, went over to this place, and they went and they got that grandmother out of the flood. This is what they never asked the grandmother. Are you ready for this? And I'm saying this as loud as I can, because this is what is going to tear down any organization that wants to show the truth of God, the love of God, the patience of God, the honesty of God, okay? They never asked her this. What religion are you? Do you accept Jesus? Do you accept Yeshua? They didn't ask her any of this. What did they do? They picked her up and put her in their arms, and they carried her through the water. And you know what? They didn't have to ask her. And she didn't have to ask them, are you a godly person? Are you here to steal from me? You see, the action right there showed that grandmother that these three boys who didn't even know her at all, would help her because they saw that she had a need. And what did it show the three boys? That it didn't matter what color she was, what religion she was, where she came from, where she was going. They just knew that they were brought up, that when anybody had a need, they were there to help her. That's godly people. That takes away all the argument of doctrine and everything else. You see, when you get to that point where you just don't care what religion they are, you just want to be there to help them, then guess what? Now you've opened the door for the Creator to walk into that situation, for the Creator to show that the reason why these boys helped you is because they know my word. The reason why this woman would allow them to help her is because she knows my word. Had nothing to do with what title or what religion that you're from. And that's what I wanted to share. And I'm so glad that it was in this portion. Because I'll tell you what, when I learned that about Sodom, it opened up an understanding that I really could understand why Yeshua would say that Sodom would be more righteous than you when he went into one of the cities that he went into in the last testament.
Thank you, Jackie. Good stuff. Anybody else? Any other questions or comments on chapter 15 of Deuteronomy? Truth and Ken, somehow I knew you would have something for us. Lay it on us, man.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can I get a mic check, please? Ah, thank you. Let me first start with saying, because I see we are continuing from the last few chapters. You remember the beginning of our last portion, chapter 12. I spoke about how I noticed Yah began talking about the eating of meat. And then immediately thereafter, he started speaking of how to treat your brethren. Well, we're still in the midst of that. I want to point that out. In this chapter and the next, okay, we're still going to see these two things going on side by side, okay? So keep that in mind as I point some things out in this chapter. Firstly, verse 7, if there be among you a poor man. This word poor man in the Hebrew is H34, which is, I guess, pronounced Ebion. Ebion begins with three Hebrew letters, and maybe someone can help me with the third letter, the smallest of all the letters. It looks like a little tick. Is that the Yod? I know the first three letters are Aleph, Beit, Yod. Yes, that's what I thought. Thank you, Patty. Thank you, Mark. Yes. Aleph, Beit, Yod. Does this ring a bell? I think if you consider it, you'll probably notice, that sounds like, yes, that sounds even, for example, is the same root as what would be for the word Abib, which we're about to see in the next chapter. It's funny how all these things are together again. So just keep this in mind. So poor man, we're seeing, has to do with, it's likened unto the word Abib. Think of the word Abib that we're going to read in the next chapter, which is the beginning of months. You know, so it's a picture of newness. Now, how is a poor man likened unto newness? Well, actually, we see this in the Brit Chadashah on occasion, the New Testament, where often, or at least once that I know of, you'll see in one gospel account, you'll see the word poor, and yet in another gospel account, you'll see that accounts for the same words from our Messiah, you'll see the words poor in spirit. So what I would like to present for consideration, anyway, because this is how I see it, is that this does have a deeper meaning of poor in spirit. Okay, one who is fresh or new unto the ways of Yah, one who is without maturity. Okay, that would be what we could consider a poor man of thy brethren. Okay, a poor man, one who is amongst you, but who is poor, who needs your hand to be led. You know, I mean, this is a really good picture too when you think about it. Someone opening the hand to lead another just shows that the one being led does not know how to walk, okay? Does not know the straight way, okay? So that poor one is weak in spirit, literally, or without wisdom or without knowledge of him and his word, okay? So something to consider what this word poor, or ebion in the Hebrew really means, okay? It kind of helps us, you know, to understand what Yah is talking about. Verse 8, regarding this poor man, it says, "But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him." When opening the hand, the word for open is the same as the word loosen, okay, as in the opposite of bind. Remember, to bind and to loosen? Okay? Recall that in Matthew 16 and 18, the Messiah told his disciples that what they bound or loosed on earth would be done so in heaven. I know you all recall that, right? Note that in verse 10 of this chapter, okay, if we read that a little bit, Yah says about halfway through, "And Yah shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto." Isn't that interesting? He's showing you that when you put your hand to something, he will bless it. Isn't that the same thing Messiah said back in like I mentioned, Matthew 16 and 18? He told his disciples, "What is bound or loosened on earth, I will bound or loose in heaven." Okay? So here we're seeing this word loose or open, loosened. And it says, it's very interesting when you look at the Hebrew behind all this. You see this word patach in the Hebrew for open or wide. Okay, you see in verse 8 it says in the King James, "Thou shalt open thine hand wide." Well, the word open and wide are the same word patach. Okay, which again is really the word for loosen or loose, the opposite of bind. Okay, whereas thine hand is actually not in the middle of these two words in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, you see open and wide, or pathak. You see this word mentioned back to back, twice in a row. That is very interesting. Twice in a row, you see this word open or loose. It's almost like in the Hebrew it says, loosen thine hand. You know, not just loosen, but loosen. You know, open it wide. You know, really, really wide. Okay, I think that's something we should note. Why does Yah put this word in there twice? You know, might be for, you know, something very significant here, to see that he's very adamant about this. It's very important to him, the way I see it. You know, we need to turn our face. Like we're going to see next chapter, we need to turn our face or turn around, okay? And we need to face the one in need and help this one, okay? Help them. let's see, what else did I want to touch on? Verse 10 is, we are to be joyous in our giving to Yahuwah. He also wants us just as joyous in giving to our brethren, you know, since we are echad. I think Mark kind of really hit home with this. You know, it's kind of like if we help and bless our brethren, Yah will help and bless us. So, you know, however we treat others, that's how we should expect to be treated, not only by others, but we should expect to be treated by our Father in heaven the same way. And he tells us this over and over again. I know we recall these words. You know? Verse 12. I think verse 12 is really cool. "And if thy brethren," an Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, notice, you see, man or woman, okay? There's the male rendering of the word Ebir or Hebrew with the suffix that's either masculine or feminine in, you know, being put here. Okay? But yes, it's the word Ebir or Ebri, or however you want to pronounce that word for Hebrew. Very important. Yah is defining for us what a brother is. A brother is a Hebrew. You know, I know a lot of us have come out of Christianity and we consider this word Hebrew as kind of like thinking about Abraham. He's sort of crossed over. You know, he left the ways of earth or man and went and followed the ways of Yah. Kind of like, you know, how we define Yisrael. Only Yisrael takes it a step further, where we've struggled between both and have chosen to become Yah's people. That's Yisrael. But yes, Hebrew is where you literally do turn your face from the ways of man and start to look at the ways of Yah. You know, very important. It's almost like being born again, if you think about it. You know, or if you've left the ways of man and you know this is a better way and you're jumping right into it. That's being a Hebrew. And that is your brother or sister, so to speak. Not, and this is exactly what I show people in Colossians chapter 2. I don't know who here is familiar with Colossians chapter 2, but time and time again in Colossians chapter 2, we're warned about this man. This man will do this, this man will do that unto you. Well, this man, as I have taught others, is not your brother. So this word right here for brother, this word ach, which is a Hebrew man or woman, would not have been used in Colossians 2, let me tell you, to define that man. Because that man in Colossians chapter 2 is not your brother. So to better, just so you know, to better understand Colossians chapter 2, consider that man that's mentioned time and time again. And that's where the wickedness lies in things. And you'll better understand what's being said in chapter 2 of Colossians, which is often twisted because people don't consider who that man is. You know? Anyway, I won't go on any more about that. But that's Colossians 2 has always been one of my favorites because it's just so often misconstrued. Ugh. You know? Verse 14. Okay, now we see again Yah's jumping away from talking about your brethren to again jumping right into the flock, the firstling, right? Come on, folks. Put this in your minds, you know? Those that are pulled out of the flock. You also see this down in verses 19 through 21. Okay, the firstling males. Okay, thou shalt eat before Yahuwah. And of course, verse 21, where there is a blemish, throw it out. Wow, isn't that funny? So when we liken what we're eating unto our brethren, like I've been, you know, showing, that Yah is showing us, or even starting back in chapter 12 of this book, Devarim, that we are to throw out the ones with blemish. Right? Just like we are to throw out our brothers that are blemished, we are to exile them. Right? We're told to do this. When you see wickedness in the camp, you throw it out. You know? Anyway. Very important, this stuff. You know? Because he's showing us this by intermingling the talk about brethren and the talk about what's sacrificed unto Yah. Right? What's sanctified. It says in verse 19, the firstling males of my flock, thou shalt sanctify. Right? Sanctify. Remember that. So anyway, that's I think important that we start seeing this, you know. Verse 16. Oh, firstly, okay, back at verse 15, for example. Verse 15. Remember, he always tells us this, and this is the beginning of what we're going to read in next chapter. So let's address this now. This is the beginning of this concept. Okay, here we're seeing how Yah talks about the poor, right? One who is new to his ways, you know, who is weak in maturity, does not have maturity, right? Now he wants us to think back to how we were there. Well, we came out of the land of Mitzrayim, right? The land of Egypt. You know, where were we then? We were young. We didn't know his ways, right? So here we are again. He's reminding us, hey, remember, you were poor and needy, okay? You were a bond servant back here, and then I brought you out. So you were poor and needy. Remember that. So now you need to help these who are poor and needy. You know? That's what's being said here. That's really important. And then in verse 16, but if that one doesn't want to go because, you know, maybe he just loves your way. He thinks your way in terms of getting to know Yah and being with Yah is an awesome way, and he wants to be one with you in this way. It's kind of like how we'll be with Messiah. I can guarantee that. I'm waiting for that day when Messiah puts my ear up to his doorpost. Woo! Hallelujah. Can't wait for that day. If he loves me enough. I hope he will. But this is certainly an example of us that want to remain with Messiah in the Sabbath millennium, where we will desire to walk in his ways and be with him forever. Thus, the nailing of the ear to the door is a picture of our hearing and obeying. Shema. Remember the Hebrew word Shema. Shema Israel. As Mr. Mark helps us to remember those words. To hear and obey to the door. You know, Messiah is the door. Remember that. Messiah is the door. So when we hear and obey, and we want our ear, you know, we want to hear and obey. That's why we want our ear awed to the doorpost. Right? That door is Messiah. We want to be a part of his door, his doorpost, so to speak. You know? And that's what we see in verse 17, about taking the awe, thrusting it through the ear. That awe is a physical picture of a deeper meaning which has to do with hearing and obeying, you know? Hearing and obeying this certain way of this house. And what, as fathers, as men of the house, are we to do? We are to teach the ways of Yah. That's what we are to hear and obey in our houses, right? Amen. Let's see. So yeah, I talked about the end of the chapter, the blemishes. And anyway, that's I think all that I had for now. Just get ready for next chapter, because it's just more of this stuff. It's awesome the way he gives us these things that, you know, most people are going to read and they're not going to put the two and the two together. You know what I'm saying? I just hope we can all come in together and see these things and how Yah likens them for us. That we can dig deep and discern, and then he will give us such knowledge and wisdom. So that's all I have for now. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Once again, some good and salient comments. Very, very good stuff. Let's see. I got Guardian of the Word. I believe I saw you in here last week. Welcome back. If not, welcome. Male White Theist, welcome to the room. Shabbat Shalom to you both and to everybody else that just joined us. Are there any other questions? Patty in Kansas has her hand up. She has some stuff to share with us. And this is on chapter 15 of the book of Deuteronomy. Take it away, Patty.
Now, I hope my bird is not too noisy because he's sitting right next to me, taking in every word. You hear him now. Okay. A lot of really interesting things in this chapter on caring for the poor and the needy. We want to go back to the right now. I want to go back to the that the land was given as a gift, and the fruit of God or Yohivah was a blessing. And that was a blessing for everyone, a blessing. And they were bound in duty to Yahweh to use and dispose of their estates as he should direct them. When he gives to us, we're not to hoard it up for ourselves. We are to give. I see so many people, I hear so many talking these last days where, well, I heard one person say he has $5,000 worth of food stored up in case of time comes when there'll be no food. I kind of have a problem with that because we are to store up, as we saw Joseph was doing, but was not to hoard up just for ourselves, but also to help those others that are going to be in need at that time. We are here commanded to lend and to give. So what I have, if you want something from me, I'm not just going to lend it to you and expect you to give it back. I don't like lending. If you want a book, if you want a CD or anything, I'm just going to give it to you. Because when you're lending, you expect to get it back. To give to our ability to the poor and the fatherless and the children and the widow and the homeless. I'm going to share a testimony here. My son Jeffrey, who was in Iraq and came back as injured, vet. Now I kept this to myself. I didn't tell this to anybody. But suddenly one night at 8 o'clock, he brings to me a brand new bed, a queen size bed, and he paid really good money for it, and as well as a set of sheets. Then later on he came over and took me shopping for a washer and dryer. And then on one other time he came over with a brand new little oven. Now he had no idea, because I told no one, that my big oven went out on me and I had no oven. He did not know that I needed a bed to sleep on because I was sleeping on a futon. He did not even know that I was in need of a washer and dryer because I was going to the laundromat to do my laundry. Last year, and I'm going to say Christmas, he came over with a beautiful set of sheets that was in my favorite color. He did not know that I needed those. Now, he was giving all that he possibly could to his mom. And, you know, and I'm praying that God or Yehovah will bless him back. And I believe him will. He just lost a dog last week because of a lion attack. A lion had attacked both his dogs. And he had to have the one dog put down. The other dog was in serious condition. But I'm praying that Yehovah will bless that boy, will bless him, even probably with a new puppy, because that was a horrible attack that happened when they let the two dogs out and there would happen to have been a lion. Of course, it's not the lion's fault, because he saw the dogs as in their territory, and he was hunting for deer. But anyways, my prayer is, Lord, bless Jeffrey, because he was taking care of a widow. And then I wanted to talk about the homeless. So many people today are homeless. They lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they lost their bank accounts because there is no job. And we see these homeless people into the street. And we need to give when we see that need. I saw a person the other day at Walmart. He had no socks. And this was in front of the dollar store. He had no socks. Just wearing a pair of shoes. And I could tell he was homeless because he was just sitting there on the ground. And your heart just really goes out to these people, and some of them are vets. And next week we have Veterans Day. We need to honor these vets. And it's a shame that veterans are now living in the street with no help. And I pray that they do get the help. In verse 7, we shall not harden your heart, nor shut up thy hand. If a hand is shut up, then it is a sign that the heart has hardened. And we don't want a hardened heart. We want to open our hand up and give to someone in need. In Ecclesiastes 11:3, if the clouds were full of rain, they would have emptied themselves. Vows of compassion would produce liberal in verse 8, they shall not only stretch out thy hand to him, but reach him something, but shall open thy hand wide unto them and lend to him sufficient. So we are to give abundantly, just like Jeffrey did with me, not knowing my need. Not only that, but he gave me an automobile, a 99 automobile in perfect condition, because mine was going out. So this is something that Yehovah wants everyone to be like, is first take care of your mother. You know, take care of her. Or take care of your father, your aging parents. Be sure that their needs are supplied. In James 2:15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of of daily food, and one of you should say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled. I was watching a program one time about missionaries in Africa that wasn't just handing out food and stuff to people, but they were teaching them how to plant potatoes or giving them chickens to raise their own eggs, or giving them a cow and showing them, or goats and showing them how to provide for themselves and for their family members. And I thought that was interesting. Not to just go over into a foreign country and start preaching the gospel, but showing them how to fish, how to plow the ground, how to plant potatoes, how to raise the chickens for your eggs. In 1 John 3:18, my children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just walk up to somebody and say, oh, I love you, or Jesus loves you, be well and warm, but to do it in deed and in truth. And then we are to be commanded to give cheerfully, not grudgingly. Ooh, you tighten up your lips and you crunch your teeth and say, I gotta give this. But you give it with a cheerful heart. My bird is agreeing with me. In verse 10, thy heart shall not be in grief. Can't read my writing. But to give with a cheerful heart. And when thy doest, do freely, for God or Yahweh loves a cheerful giver. And that's in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Here is the promise, this thing that Yah shall bless thee. See, when you give, and you give from your heart, and you give cheerfully, you'll be blessed. Like, I believe that Jeffrey will be blessed abundantly, even during the trial that he has gone through. Give cheerfully in charity. Charity is love. And enrich us. It will fill the bonds with plenty. We'll fill our bonds with plenty in Proverbs 3:10. And the soul with thy with comfort, and our soul shall be comfort. Isaiah 58:10-11. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, those that give to their power shall be accepted, but those that give beyond their power are accounted worthy of double honor. Can you imagine? You will get double honor when you give, when you give really from your heart cheerfully. And in 2 Corinthians 8:3, there's a cross reference to that. As the poor widow that gave all that she had. And Mark had addressed the poor widow, I believe he did, in Luke 21:4, where here she was in this synagogue, and these rich people coming along, and they're just tossing all the chasing of men. You know, look at me. You know, I'm dressed like this, and I'm proud, and look at my clothes, and they're tossing this money into the basket to be seen of men. And here comes this little widow lady, and she has only two mites. And I don't think that she let people see what she was giving. I believe that they were probably crunching her little hand, because she was giving everything that she owned, and she put them in the basket. And what did Lucia say? She had given more than all you people had given. She given more, because she gave from the substance of her living. I thought, wow. And I'm reminded of the poor widow lady that Elijah went to. Is it Elijah or Elijah? Anyways, I went to a poor widow lady, and he said to her, bake me a cake. Because she had just enough oil to bake a cake for her and her son, and to eat it and then die, is what she said. But he said to her, give me a cake. Bake me a cake first. When she did, in obedience, her oil did not run out. And she had enough oil to sustain her and her son. And Elijah, I think it was Elijah, correct me if I'm wrong, or Elijah. In 2 Corinthians 8:14, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may be supplied for, and their want, that there under this bird. Excuse me. Oh, okay. A simple, that is, okay, I'm going to read this verse. But equality, that now at this time that your abundance may be supplied for in their want, that their abundance also may be supplied for their want, that there be equality. I'm thinking about the first disciples, and where they were told to, they weren't told, but they sold all that they had. They sold all that they have to give into the community. And that everyone did not go without lack, because they all had abundantly what it was called equality among each one. And you see this among the Amish people, where if a barn burns down, they all go in and they take care of, build up a new barn. We don't see much of that today. We don't see, we do, because a few years ago we had a tornado here, not too far from where I live. Williamsburg the whole town went down from this tornado, and people from all around Topeka gathered there in Williamstown to bring food, to bring clothes, to help build up back up the little town that was destroyed with this tornado. And this is what we need to do, is which I see a lot in Greensboro, when they had that bad tornado there in Greensboro, that people from all around came to help to bring aid. In Acts 4:3, and laid them down at the apostles. We now see at Acts 4, the people came and laid down at the apostles' feet to distribute what was made into every man according to his need. So this is something that we've seen in the early apostles, back up into and having the land, they sold it and brought the money and laid it. So we see that they sold their land and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. And Isaiah 61, 1 and 3 has a lot to say about that, but I'm not going to go and read those scriptures. You can do that yourself. And excuse me for my bird. He's sitting right next to me, and I should have put him in the spare bedroom. Okay, your mic.
Thank you, Patty. It's okay. We don't mind listening to the bird singing behind you. Not at all. And we hear you just fine. Meanwhile, thanks for all your comments. They were good. And now, Jackie, your hand is up. You take the mic.
I wanted to share something that's in the last testament, and then I want to go to the New Testament and let you kind of see why he would say this, okay? Now, this is about when Yeshua is feeding the children from his table, okay? From he's the master, and he's feeding the children. This is the parable of the children are being fed from the master's table. And a Canaanite woman who is not a Hebrew, she's not an Israelite, she's not a Jew, she's hungry and she wants something from the master's table. He makes a statement. He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, in Exodus, this is what it says. "You will be a holy people to me. You must not eat any meat torn by animals in the field. You must throw it to the dogs." Do you understand why he was so amazed at her response to him? You see, this is what he said. Then she said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." You see, if there was anything that was unclean on that table, he could have thrown it to her. But he couldn't throw anything that was clean to her, because he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here she is, she's sitting at the feet of the table. And she says, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." So anything that's clean, that's falling from the master's table, if the nations want it, they can have it. And he says, "Woman, your faith is great. Let what you want be done for you." I have learned that my Heavenly Father is not a respecter of persons, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But he tells you, to the Jew first. So I look at it like this. When he says to make sure, when you're talking about family, okay, now for myself, I do not lend anything to my family, but there again, I don't lend anything to people that I know have a need. I don't lend anything to my family because I could probably never pay my family back what they have given me. And I went through this with my mother. When my mother would be low on funds, she would ask her daughters if they could give her some money, and my sisters would loan her the money. And then within a week, my sisters were knocking on her door asking her when was she going to pay her back. And my mother contacted me and she says, "Jackie, I'm really short on funds. Can you lend me some money?" And I said, "Mom, I will not lend you anything, but I will give you, because I cannot pay you back for the times that you have raised me, took care of me, fed me, clothed me, took care of my boo-boos, hugged me when I needed a hug, and disciplined me when I needed to be disciplined. I can't pay you back that. There's not amount of money that could pay you back what you have done for my life." Well, it's the same way, is that I, you know, when it deals with family, there is no pay it forward. Pay it forward deals with strangers. This is one way that you see love thy neighbor as thyself, is the pay it forward principle. But it deals with strangers, and it reminds me of the parable when Yeshua is talking about the three types of people. You have the Levite, you have, I can't think of the other one, and then you have the Samaritan. And it's strange to me that when he tells this parable, the person that he's telling it to does not ask, "How do I love the Lord my God?" Does he say that? No. What does the person ask him? "Who is my neighbor?" You see, if you saw your brother in a ditch, you would help your brother out of the ditch. Why? He's your family. But if you saw a stranger in the ditch, would you help him? See, I can understand, take care of your family first, to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. You see, the reason, you know, and understand that this woman, he considered a goyim, not a goy. A goy is a nation. Israel is even a goy. Okay? But a goyim is nations. And so he was telling her that I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The, you know, a goy, a nation, Israel. But she was not from Israel. But she was in Israel. And she was showing him that, is it not right, even though I am not of Israel, but I am in Israel, that I receive the things that fall from the master's table? Even though you look at me as a dog, nations, can't I receive what falls from the master's table that's only given to the children of Israel? So I really see through the scriptures that my Heavenly Father is not a respecter of persons. Because if you want to get honest about the slavery and stuff, okay, the United States, when they had slavery, and all of these other countries, when they had slavery, they weren't their own people. But when you look at it, within the scriptures, what does it say? If you're Hebrew woman or a Hebrew man or a maidservant or a manservant, was his family, was the ones that were slaves unto them, were they not family? Or were they strangers? Because it's real specific, as Ken said. It was a Hebrew woman and a Hebrew man. But who were they? Who is being spoken to here? Is it not Israel? That if a Hebrew woman or a Hebrew man, and they want to be let go, you let them go? Is this speaking about a stranger? Or is it speaking about family? That would be my question. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah? I'm sorry, the Torah portion up to now, which is a grand total of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. Good comments, Jackie. Appreciate them. If there are no other questions or comments, we'll be moving on to chapter 16, verses 1 to 17. I think that's all of them. Is that the whole chapter? I think so. Let's see. Yep. Nope. Take it back. We're only going to chapters. That is right, isn't it? We're going to 17. Go back to the beginning. Yes. To verse 17. So, here we go. Observe the month of Aviv, and keep the Pesach unto Yehovah Elohecha, for in the month of Aviv, Yehovah Elohecha brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto Yehovah Elohecha of the flock and the herd in the place which Yehovah shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there of the flesh which thou sacrificest unto the first day at even remain all night until the morning. In other words, you're going to slaughter this animal in the evening offering time. You're going to cook them. You're going to eat them after sundown. You're going to eat them completely after sundown. What you don't eat gets thrown in the fire for the morning offering. Period. Okay? That's what that means. It's kind of hard to make it out, but that's what the KJV says. Back to verse 4. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Pesach within any of thy gates, which Yehovah Elohecha giveth thee, but at the place which Yehovah Elohecha shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Pesach at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat in the place which Yehovah Elohecha shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day a solemn assembly, Kodesh Mikra, of the Yehovah Elohecha, thou shalt do no work. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto Yehovah Elohecha with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give according as Yehovah Elohecha hath blessed thee. In other words, a tithe. Verse 11. And thou shalt rejoice before Jehovah Elohecha, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which Jehovah Elohecha hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite and stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto Jehovah Elohecha in the place which Jehovah shall choose, because Jehovah thy Elohim shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in the year shall all thy males appear before Jehovah Elohecha in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of the unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before Jehovah empty, every man as he is able, according to the blessing of Jehovah Elohecha which he hath given thee. I think it is very important for us to see that everything after Devarim 12:1 is to be performed when we live ba'aretz, in the land into which Israel is about to cross Yarden and take possession. Deuteronomy 12:1-10 say this: These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which Jehovah Elohe Avotechem giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Verse 10. But when ye go over Yarden, and dwell in the land which Jehovah Elohechem giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then you're going to do verse 1. You're going to keep all these statutes. When we do our Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot celebrations, they are merely commemorations of the events, not actual observations according to Torah. Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot can only be observed properly ba'aretz, in the land. The celebrations of these presentation, I call them presentation moedim, are traditions that we observe in the diaspora, not mitzvot of Yehovah. There is no record of any Pesach after the first one we kept in the wilderness at the specific command of Yehovah, as it is recorded in Numbers 9. But almost the first thing we did after crossing Yarden was to observe Pesach. Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Pesach on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Pesach, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. That was barley corn, by the way. Wheat wasn't but short grass yet, as it had been in Egypt. All of the presentation feasts of our first fruits offerings and their offering times to bring the tithes of the harvest into the storehouse from which the priests, widows, and fatherless subsist. Okay? This is part of our charity, is bringing the tithe to the storehouse so that the widows and the orphans and the priests can have something to eat. Okay? That's the deal with the comment with verse 15, chapter 15. Okay, the first command is to Shemor, Chodesh Ha'aviv, observe the month of spring. For this reason, I think we need to actually see the Aviv new moon's first sliver. This would also be true of the Chodesh of the seventh month that actually needs to be observed as a Moed of Yehovah, Yom Teruah, and the rest of the fall feasts. The observation of the Aviv Chodesh is so that we can know the proper days to keep the spring feasts, Chag HaMatzot, Chag HaBikurim, and Chag HaShavuot. The second command is to offer the Pesach lamb, either of the sheep or of the goats, in the place where Yehovah will rest his name there, Ba'aretz, in the land. we are not to offer a Pesach lamb anywhere but in Yerushalayim, because that's where he's placed his name. Okay, we are not to offer a Pesach out here in the diaspora. We are to eat lamb out here in the diaspora, but we are not to offer lamb out here in the diaspora. Okay, that. When we completed the conquest of the land, his name would rest with the Mishkan in Shiloh until the Ark was taken by the Philistines and temporary national altars were built, first at Nob and then at Gibeon, until Shlomo built the temple for the final resting place of Yehovah's name in Yerushalayim. Verse 2 says that we should offer the Pesach offering of the flock and the herd, which means a sheep or goat and an ox or bull. The ox or bull was not the Pesach, but the accompanying offerings that went with the Pesach lamb, whether sheep or goat. The lamb was the Pesach. The bulls or oxen were national free will offerings, whether for peace, thanksgiving, or whatever. Verses 3 and 4, there was to be no leavened bread eaten from the 14th at even until the 21st at even. There was to be no leaven found in our homes during those same days for the purpose of helping us to remember the 7 days we fled Egypt, from Ramesses until we crossed the Yam Suf into Midian and the destruction of the pursuers in the flood when Jehovah removed his restraining word from the waters. Now, it took 7 days from the time that they were told to get out of Egypt until they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were killed. That was a grand total of 7 days. They were moving, folks, during that time. And Jehovah did not let them tire or wear out. They walked for 3 days till they got to Etam. They rested overnight, and then they walked for 3 days until they got to Nueva. What's Nueva now? And then the sea was opened. They walked across, and when the sea came back together, that was the end of the seventh day. Okay? They moved. Who knows? Maybe that the end of that third day was the Shabbat. For the week. I mean, we don't know. But it's a possibility. Anyway, that's just off the top of my head. Now, once Paro and the hosts of Mitzrayim were destroyed and there was no need to rush, the need to eat unleavened bread was gone and they could take the time to let the yeast raise the bread. Verses 5 through 8. The Pesach may never be offered anywhere but at the national altar. If we lived afar off from the land, we could slaughter a lamb to commemorate Pesach, but it was not the same as observing Pesach. What we do in the diaspora is a commemoration. When we do this, we must eat the lamb before sunrise, and any leftovers are to be burnt in the fire. We eat the unleavened bread for 6 more days, and in the 7th day of the Moed, we have a Mikra Kodesh, a day of no servile work set apart unto Yehovah. Verses 9 through 12, these verses deal with Chag HaShavuot, the Feast of Weeks. On the day after the seventh day Shabbat, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is Chag HaBikurim. Okay, now I'm talking about during the 7 days of Pesach, of Unleavened Bread, there's going to be a seventh day Sabbath. The day following that seventh day Sabbath is Chag HaBikurim, the day of the first fruits of the barley. That's when the priests went out and cut the sheaves. Okay. In the year of Yeshua's death, this day began with his resurrection, along with a large number of saints who had died, of whom many living saints saw them in the feast, the city rather, of Yerushalayim. These saints were the offering of the first fruit of the dead that Yeshua offered in the Kodesh Kadashim in the heavens, Hebrews chapter 9, and that the high priest had been foreshadowing since the command went forth in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it. On the morrow after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it. This Shabbat must be a seventh-day Shabbat, since none of the spring Moedim are called Shabbat in Leviticus chapter 23. None of them is called a Shabbat. They are all called Moedim. They are all called Kodesh Mikra, but they are not called Shabbat. Okay, so the 7 weeks are counted from sundown, beginning the first day of the week during unleavened bread, 7 full weeks, and ends at the end of the seventh day Shabbat, exactly 49 days, 7 Shavuos or Shavuot. At sundown, ending the seventh week, begins the Feast of Shavuot, the spring picture of the Jubilee, or Yovel year, of complete release from bondage. Understand? We have this deal where we mark off 7 cycles of 7 years, and that seventh year, seventh cycles, seventh year is called the year of release, the Shemitah. The following year is called the Yovel. Okay? The Yovel is the 50th year, the first year of the next Shavua. Then we start to count again. Okay? It's not a 50-year cycle, it's a 49-year cycle. And we have Shavuot, Yovel, we have Yovel every 49 years. The 50th year was the first Yovel, okay? And then 49 years later was the next Yovel, also the 50th in the counting of the Shavua, of weeks, of years, rather. See, it's not complicated, it's real easy. At the end of the Shemitah, the seventh Shemitah in the cycle, the next year is Yovel, and it's also the first year of the next Shemitah cycle. It's not that hard to do. Anyway, at sundown in the seventh week begins the Feast of Shavuot, spring picture of Jubilee. The Feast of Weeks also coincides with the end of the wheat harvest and is the time to bring the tithe of the wheat harvest to the storehouse. We are to remember that we were in bondage in Egypt and that we should do all that is in our power to help others out of bondage. Remember what we saw in chapter 15 today. Verses 13 through 17, there is no mention of Yom Teruah or Yom Kippur here, because they are not presentation feasts. They are not ones where all the males must go up to Yerushalayim to present themselves to Yehovah. Okay? Both Chag HaMatzot and Chag HaShavuot are presentation feasts, as is Chag HaSukkot. That is what this chapter is all about. All of these feasts are times to bring the tithes of the just finished harvests into the storehouse for use of the destitute, the non-inherited poor, the non-inherited and the poor. This is the Yehovah-appointed welfare system. It was basically a voluntary offering for the needy. If we were doing this freely and voluntarily, there would be no need of the government to do it by coercion. If we were to get all of the like-minded believers, okay, living in an area, and they came together for their presentation feasts, and they brought their tithes, no one would go hungry. Okay? That, I believe, is what Rav Shaul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 21 and following. He's talking about either the Shabbat Oneg, which is a possibility. Or he's talking about these presentation feasts where we were to bring up food for others. And those of us who are well-to-do stand back and let the poor and needy take what they need. And if there's any left over, then sit down and eat. Okay, anyway. Okay, so we are to carry up our tithes. But also, what we would need to rejoice and celebrate before Yehovah for 8 days. Us, our family, our servants, the widows, orphans, strangers, and our Levites that were within our gates. We're to take care of them. Okay? And then our tithes go to take care of others. Okay? Not just those that are within our household. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, we were to leave our lands and homes along with our whole house and leave it for Yehovah to guard for us. We will see this in full force in the millennial messianic kingdom and in the new creation when everyone will go up to Jerusalem from the four corners of the earth and no one going up shall suffer loss. And I'm open for questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Any questions or comments? Achilles Anathiosos, Anathasios, Anathasios, that's all I can see of your name. Welcome to the room, I haven't seen you before. Shabbat Shalom to you. Gary, haven't seen you in a, since about last week sometime. Landon 13, I remember you being in the room before. Welcome back and Shabbat Shalom. Truth Seekers Lady, where's Truth Seeker? Those are all the new people that I see. Welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. And Truth and Ken, you got your hand up. You got something to share with us. Let's hear it, bro.
Actually, I just want to ask you a question, Mark, real quick. You stated, and it's in your writing, I believe, that the Sabbath must be the seventh day since none of the spring Moedim are called Shabbat. Well, in that case, okay, I don't know what you really mean by this other than you don't think that any spring Moedim fall on the weekly Sabbath because they're not called a Shabbat. And if that's what you're saying, in that case, you must also then be saying that Yom Kippurim always falls on a weekly Sabbath because it is called a Shabbat. And if you don't think that, then maybe you should change those words. That's all I'm saying. And you also wrote that, from what I'm seeing posted from Diana, that so the 7 weeks are counted from sundown, beginning the seventh day of the week during unleavened bread. And, of course, not all of us count sundown as being the beginning of a day. I just want y'all to know. I don't see it that way. I believe that that is rabbinic. But I'm not here to, argue that point or anything. I just want to say that that's just Mark's understanding and rendering. And I would not agree with that. But, again, yeah, as Mark would say, neither here nor there. Someone's right, someone's wrong, whatever. Most likely Mark is right, right? So, anyway, Mark, if you would please answer my question regarding your comment about the seventh day Shabbat or whatever. I'm a little confused as to what you say. Always, huh? There we go. Okay, thanks.
All right, yeah. What I said was that in Leviticus chapter 23, none of the presentation feasts, none of the feasts in the thing, okay, are called Shabbat. Okay? But that means that that feast is not a special Shabbat. Okay? The only Shabbats that you see in the springtime are the seventh day Shabbat. That doesn't mean that they don't ever fall on the seventh day Shabbat. If they fall on the seventh day Shabbat, it's still the seventh day Shabbat. Okay? It's just that those feasts are not called that in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, all of the fall feasts are called Shabbat or Shabbaton, okay? The only Shabbat that is mentioned in Leviticus 23 that deals with anything in the springtime, the 50 days, is the actual seventh day Shabbat. All the rest are just Mikra Kodesh. Okay? If they fall on the seventh day Shabbat, that's the seventh day Shabbat. But if they don't fall on the seventh day Shabbat, they are not extra Shabbats. See? That's where I was coming from. Yom HaKippurim is not in the spring. It's in the fall. All of the fall feasts are called Shabbat. All of them. The spring feasts are not. Not necessarily. Yom HaKippurim is on the 10th day of the month. It can be on any day of the week. That's a Shabbat as well. A Shabbat Shabbaton. All of the fall feasts are Shabbat Shabbaton, along with the weekly Shabbat. Okay, it was right, so that we had seven Shabbats this past September, October, in that 4 week period. You may be right about that last one there, Ken. You may be right about that last one. It may be that only the weekly Shabbat and Yom HaKippurim are Shabbat Shabbaton. That's possible. But the other ones are also all called Shabbat. The first day of Sukkot, the eighth day of Sukkot, Yom Teruah are all called Shabbat. In the fall. None of the ones in the spring. Either Pesach, or the seventh day, I'm sorry, the first day of unleavened bread, the seventh day of unleavened bread, and the Shavuot Shabbat. That's all I said. They may fall on the Shabbat, but they are not Shabbat in and of themselves. I want on my calendar what? I'm just telling you what it's. I'm just going by what it says in Leviticus 23. Okay? That was the point I was making. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Truthing Ken, hands back up. Go ahead, take the mic.
Okay, to the Torah portion here. I don't want to go on and about what we've talked about, and I've said. 16 verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Pesach. Of course, this is another witness to Shemot chapter 12. for details about Pesach, that's a really good chapter to read. But also note that the word Abib, again, as I mentioned in the last chapter, Abib is the Strong's number H24, and has to do with the newness of a year, the beginning of months. And Yah, we see right here, Yah is, as well as back in Shemot, that Yah is directly correlating Pesach, or Passover, with this concept of newness. As in Abib, okay? And in relation to Pesach, we are to remember coming out of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, to recall how we also were in newness and needed His hand in coming out of the ways of man and learning to walk straight in His ways. You know, we were poor and needy then. We needed His hand, the power of His hand, His right hand. You know?
I'm sorry. Well, he gives us his left hand. We use our right hand. But he uses his right hand to work things upon the earth, as we know. And so I don't want to confuse that matter. But yeah, I just wanted to point out that you know, we should make the connection that Yah is putting together the Pesach is the in the month, in the beginning of months, like the Abib, is the beginning of something, you know? Okay? Okay. Verse 2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice to Pesach. I think it's downright cruel that Yah has showed us from way back here that Pesach is in the beginning of our walk with Him. Okay? Remember, He wants us to always remember when we do Pesach, remember I brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim. This is what happened at Pesach, okay? Remember, Pesach was when they were in Mitzrayim and He was about to bring them out. It's almost like the word Hebrew, crossing over. Only this is a kind of like a not only are we crossing over from man's ways, but we're crossing into a covenant with Him. That's Pesach, you know. It's a covenant thing. Remember, because it's tied in directly with circumcision. That is truly, I'm telling you, that there is definitely a concept there to be really studied regarding covenant with Him and Pesach and circumcision. But anyway, so I think it's so cool that way back here He shows us Pesach is the beginning of our walk. And Christianity, remember our days, some of us, our days in Christianity, Christianity today teaches that the first thing that sinners need to do is to accept Messiah in their hearts, right? And as Messiah is our Pesach, thus He can be seen as this beginning, right? I think that's so cool. Not that, you know, that I agree with that whole concept and all, but I just think it's very cool that's what Christianity brings forth. You know, for those who are coming out of the ways of man, they want them to come to know Messiah first, you know, to accept Messiah. And being our Pesach, that's kind of like a newness, a beginning. Yeah. So, in a way, I just think that's really cool. My own comment, sorry. okay. Moving on to verse 3 regarding Pesach. Thou shalt eat no unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So at Pesach and on through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's no leaven. Probably the most fundamental issue that is to be learned in leaving the ways of man and coming to know Him is to learn right from wrong, right? I mean, this means that we are to learn what He considers sin and how we can walk without sin, right? It only makes sense that He impresses this concept of sin upon us during Pesach, which, you know, Pesach being a picture of new beginnings for all of us who come to know Him. So, yeah, it only makes sense that in the beginning of these things, of us, of this newness, this refreshing, you know, coming to know Him and leaving the ways of man, walking in His ways, you know, that we must initially, right away, we must learn about what's right from wrong, what is sin, you know, and how we can walk without it. And thus, this is what, you know, He gives us this physical thing to show us, you know, the simple physical thing that we, you know, should take to heart and learn the deeper meaning. Let me see. What else? The word roast. That's right. Down in verse 7. Thou shalt roast and eat it. In the King James. Verse 7. Thou shalt roast. That word roast is the word bashal. I bet we remember that word recently. Bashal. This word roast is the Hebrew word bashal, which is the same word we read when reading his words, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. I know I've impressed this point upon the assembly here, that this has to do with maturity, okay? And again, I'm going to impress it because, again, I think in context, he's showing us this again, you know? I believe he uses this word in the same context in both instances, here and with the kid. Thus, one eating of the Pesach should be one who is truly ready to be held responsible in Yah's ways, and not one who is too young or immature to understand or possibly to accept his ways from evil, right? Separating his ways from evil, you know? Consider the fact, for example, this is just an example, consider the fact that a Pesach may not have been held again since the beginning of the wilderness period. Remember, when they fell with the 10 spies, okay, they were told that they were earmarked, that they would die in the wilderness. And we never hear about a Pesach again until the offspring go into the land, right? Until they cross the Jordan, right? That's when another Pesach occurs. That's when another circumcision occurs. And we know that as you read in the book of, not Yeshayahu, I'm sorry, next book after Devarim, the name of Messiah. Why am I drawing a blank here? Yes, Joshua. Thank you, Mark. Yehoshua, the book of Yehoshua or Joshua. We see that the circumcision occurred finally. It did not occur otherwise during the wilderness, and thus I also don't believe a Pesach had occurred because they are tied together. You know, they're tied together. So why wasn't the Pesach possibly held during this whole period? Well, you know, again, he wanted to wipe them out. He wanted to kill them off. There was a lot of period of time to, you know, teach those who were about to die and to teach the youngins. They had to be taught before he would allow them to come to do Pesach again. You know what I mean? That's what I see it as. And you know what? It's funny. I even heard in recent years past, and I believe that all of the others, the group that Nehemiah Gordon is a part of, the Karaites, that they agree with Nehemiah in his new understanding that the first thing that marks a person when they have come to know Yah is the Pesach. He's now saying, and really, I think he's seeing it right, finally. You know, I think they're finally seeing it right. But yes, it is the Pesach that marks the beginning of that newness, you know? Kind of like being reborn in Christianity, born again, you know? That newness or freshness, that new man that you've become, see? And I believe that's now what the Karaite Jews are doing. Once someone comes and partakes in the Pesach, they are then considered a part of the assembly. And I think that is right. That is a good way to do it. Because truly, that seems to me as scriptural. You know, the Pesach is the beginning of it all. Kind of like the word Abib, you know, and that's why the two go hand in hand. And again, I'm trying to show this word roast or bashal as having to do with such maturity. Okay? So, you know, again, we can see this, right? Yeah, let me go on. Next verse, verse 8. 6 days we shall eat unleavened bread. The seventh day shall be a solemn assembly. You know, that word solemn assembly is the word atzareth in the Hebrew. Atzareth, okay? The root of atzareth is otzer, which is Hebrews, or Strong's number H6115, which means such things, for example, barren in the womb, oppression, or even prison. Okay, and this is like a root of the word atzarah. It's like the atzarah minus the hay. Okay, this helps us to understand, I believe, how we are to feel during this moedim, you know. This is one of those, and I believe Yom Kippurim is seen the same way, it's a it's not a a real joyous thing, you know, the way I see it. Now, I know many will probably disagree with me, but I'm just trying to understand His word and to actually put down what I just completely accept from the Jews or from the rabbinic understandings. So I don't always accept the rabbinic understandings wholeheartedly, as you all know. Just like I don't think a day starts in the evening anymore. I used to, but I don't anymore. But anyway, that's just a whole other thing. Yeah. Trying to understand Ken, huh? Okay. Yeah, I'm not easy to understand, but hey, you know, Yah is not to be easily understood either. You know, I think, and not to say I'm anything like him, but all I'm saying is just because we don't know something doesn't mean that it's wrong, you know, and that's all I'm saying. I just think that, you know, that there is a deeper understandings to all things, and we just need to keep, be diligent in our search for truth, you know? To be diligent, that's what I think is very important. So anyway, that was the word Atzerah. And of course, you don't see that word Atzerah in the Feast of Weeks. You don't see this word Atzerah in the Feast of Sukkot. And I believe you do in Yom Kippurim. So, you know, again, I think this does have to do with a solemnness that we know of the word solemn, you know, in terms of the way we should feel, you know. It should be a somber moment, you know, very somber. Anyway, verse 9, 7 weeks shalt thou number. You know, too often this word number, and it, you know, I saw this all throughout the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers. That word is all over the place, and it's just so wrongly understood in the English when you just think of the word number, okay? This word number in the Hebrew is safar, Strong's number H5608. It has much more meaning and discernment than what we immediately think in English of simply numbering. Consider this word also meaning to declare. Okay? As in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 24. Safar, or declare, certainly not number, his glory among the heathen. You know, can you even replace that word safar with number his glory among the heathen? No! More memorable, more of a mark, you know, like you're marking it. You are proclaiming it, like in this word, declare. They translate it in the King James in 1 Chronicles 16:24 is declare. But that's the same word, okay, as this word number, to number, so far. So, I see. What? Oh, not me? Okay, never mind. I don't know what y'all are talking about. Let me see. Moving on. Verse 10. Okay, now we're on to the Feast of Weeks, right? The Feast of Weeks. This is interesting. Consider this. Consider tying in Messiah's parable in Matthew 13 about the wheats and the tares, and how this is to occur in the end of days. Remember when he's explaining to his disciples about, oh, this is at the end of days when all this will be cut down and the wheat will be gathered, right? The gathering of the wheat, or his children, will happen on his seventh day, or millennium. And remember, as Kepha, or Peter, told us, we're not to be ignorant of such things, brethren. Remember? A day unto him is a thousand years unto us. Okay, we got to keep that correlation going on. And then using seven, the seventh day, oh, that could be the seventh millennium, you know. So what's important here? Well, remember, this Feast of Weeks, he wants us to number to seven. And it's important. We don't just number it as in just some, oh, let's just count it, one, two, three. No, it's like huge, you know. Consider
each week as a whole millennium, for example, you know? And think about what happened during that millennium, you know? Make it a huge thing. The wonders of Yah each and every week. And just remember the wonders. You know, that's how it should be. It should be awesome. You know, so numbering should be like this huge declaration. And then we come to the seventh week. Week of weeks and all this kind of concept. Even the concept of Jubilee, you know. Seven sevens. You know, his sevens are awesome, so... You know, but anyway, that seven, that Feast of Weeks, which is all about the wheat, remember? They're to bring in the first of the wheat harvest. Well, what was the parable about on the seventh millennium at the end of days, right? That's when he is to gather the wheat. And here we are. So I believe this is, he gave this parable hand in hand with what he taught us back here in Devarim 16 about the Feast of Weeks and back. You know? They truly go hand in hand if you consider such things. And then he goes on, and notice that the two chags, or even Moedim, the Feast of Weeks, okay, Shavuot, and Sukkot, right, the Feast of Tabernacles, those two are very joyous, you know? We are to rejoice, because remember, the whole idea of the wheat, that's an awesome thing, it should be joyous. The whole thing about the tabernacles, you know, tabernacling with him again, as in he will be here with us, amongst us, being one with us, echad, under his tent, you know, his covering. Oh, that is joyous, totally joyous. Whereas on the other side, okay, Pesach is a little different, you know. Pesach, we're coming out of sinful ways. You know, it's a very, I think, a more solemn or repentative time, you know. But these two are very joyous, and I think we need to remember that when they come. We need to be very joyous in these two particular feasts, because they are just huge, and they're all about, you know, these extremely joyous things that Yah is doing in the earth, you know, and that's what his Moedim, as is stated in Vayikra 23 verse 2, his Moedim, why they are so awesome, because they're all about him and what he does in this earth, you know what I mean? So, sort of relating to verse 16, three times in a year shall all males appear before Yahuwah. You know, these first 17 verses are all about the Chag festivals, which are the annual Sabbaths, as it's sort of termed on occasion. And of course, not weekly Sabbaths, not Shabbat, but, you know, a different concept here, wrapped up into three main events. I see this as the giving of the firstborn son, okay? These three chags. The giving of the firstborn son, right? We just read about this, right? The firstlings, it said in last chapter. We are to give unto Yah, the firstborn son, the first being the barley harvest. The second, okay, being Shavuot, or the wheat harvest. And third is the bride, you know? Actually, I'm sorry, the second is more about the Holy Spirit, giving of the Holy Spirit, even, you know? Shavuot can also be considered with the bride as the gathering of the wheat, you know? Kind of like becoming the wheat is one thing, like we see back in Shavuot. But being the bride, that's like a forever thing. Hallelujah. And then lastly, verse 17. Remember, do not come empty-handed. That, you know, we belittle this concept. Because remember, Yah says when at these feast days, especially with the every man
who comes to the Chag. Actually, that's verse 16. It says, do not appear recham in the Hebrew. Recham is vain, void, without cause, or empty. Okay? Really, you are to come with your whole self, like a whole burnt offering. You give of your whole self in this thing, in these things. Okay? That's the idea here. Don't appear empty. Don't appear, and I know it doesn't say empty-handed. Actually, in the King James, it says just simply empty. And empty is really, I see different renderings as undeserved, without cause, empty, vain, void, you know. But consider that. That's how we are. When we appear before Him, especially in His Moedim, as we see in Waikra 23:2, these are His Moedim, not just man's, not just for animals, not whatever. They're His, you know. And if they're His, then we should make them ours, right? But when we do these things, we don't just come for the heck of it. We don't just go through the motions, you know. No, we're to come wholehearted in this thing, okay? Give it all to Him. Give ourselves, all of ourselves to Him. The Messiah gave a good parable about this and the telling of His talents, you know. You have some who can only give a little. You have others who can give a lot. It doesn't matter, you know. You give what you can give. You know, wherever your heart is, just give all that, you know. And don't feel like you're not giving enough. Don't belittle yourself. Don't listen, as the Christians teach, don't listen to Hashatan and his belittling of you, you know. But just simply give all that you give from your heart. And that's what He wants, because that's what makes us His, you know. Anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Lots of good commentary there. Very, very good. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today, chapters 15 and 16 of Deuteronomy? Up to 16 and 17. 16 and verse 17. If not, we shall move on. Going once, going twice, moving. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 to 4. Okay. Isaiah 61 is... Why did I have Psalm 61? Isaiah 61, I missed the P and went right over the O and hit the I. That's what happened. Anyway, Isaiah 61 is Mashiach speaking. Okay? The word translated anointed is H4886 Mashach. You add the Yud and you get Mashiach. Okay? So, here's what it says. The Spirit of Adonai Yehovah is upon me. And because Yehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah, and the day of the vengeance of our Elohim, or Eloheinu, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yehovah, that He might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. As I said, Isaiah 61 is the Mashiach speaking. The word translated anointed is the Hebrew 4886 Mashach. If we add the right hand of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh as the middle syllable, the letter Yud, we spell Mashiach. verse 1 names five different ways Mashiach delivers. He preaches good tidings to the meek. He binds up the brokenhearted. He gives sight to the blind. He proclaims liberty, or Torah, to the captives. He opens the prison of the bound by proclaiming the acceptable year of Yehovah. That's the first part of verse 2. All of these are spiritual conditions. All those things that are underlined in the text are spiritual conditions. And the remedies are done in spiritual metaphor by Mashiach Yeshua when he visited us. When he performed his miracles, he was usually fulfilling one of these prophecies of Mashiach. I think the reason that the third condition he met was removed from the Masoretic text was to remove the thing that was unmistakably something that only Mashiach could do: give sight to those who are born blind. Okay? Gives sight to the blind. Masoretic text in Luke 4:18 tells us about that, and we're going to look at Luke 4:18 right now. We're going to look at John chapter 9 right now. In John chapter 9 we see this, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of Elohim, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, the blind man said, he is a prophet. Okay, Pershing were divided over that. Again, they're divided over everything. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind, and he said unto them, give Elohim the praise, and said unto him, give Elohim the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. The Jews, in other words, the political leadership of the religion, said in verse 29 through 33, we know that Elohim spake unto Moshe. We know not from whence he, that is Yeshua, is. The man answered and said unto them, this is a Mark edit, and the uneducated blind man taught the Jews, and here's what he taught them. Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened thine eyes. Now we know that Elohim heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of Elohim, he doeth and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of Elohim, he could do nothing. So the uneducated blind man taught them a basic truth. Talk about cut to the quick. Have you ever seen a pro wrestling match and what they call a pile driver? That's what this guy just did to the Jews, the political leaders of the Hebrew religion. That phrase in Isaiah 61:1, recovery of sight to the blind, had to go, or their previous position, or their political positions, would wither up and die. This was an unmistakable word of Yehovah and his Mashiach. Verse 2 contains a gap of nearly 2,000 years. Yeshua proclaimed the acceptable year of Yehovah, but not the day of vengeance of Elohim. It is likely that had the leaders of the religion accepted him as Mashiach ben Yosef, the day that Elohim's vengeance would have come immediately following his resurrection as Mashiach ben David. What would the proclamation of the day of vengeance have done? We're told in verses 2c to the end of the chapter what it will do. So I assume it would have been done had there been acceptance then. It will, number one, comfort all who mourn and appoint unto us, number two, beauty for our dust and ashes, number three, the oil of joy for our mourning, number four, a garment of praise for our heavy spirits, so that we might be called, number five, Elei HaTzedek, elms of righteousness, and number six, the planting in which Yehovah glories. I say we and us because we will go through a time of great heaviness and mourning before we overcome through to Yeshua's messianic kingdom. Keep this in mind when the persecution comes, and it will be coming quite soon if I don't miss my educated guess. Endure it until the end of either your life or the time of Yaakov's trouble, and you shall be an overcomer and a part of his bride. Get that? Let me say it again. If you endure until the end of either your life or the time of Yaakov's trouble, you shall be an overcomer and a part of his bride. Those who overcome shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the old desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. Do you see why the people at the synagogue at Nazareth got angry when he quit in the middle of verse 2? Okay? I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah. And stop right there? Oh, man. Were they ticked? They wanted all that other stuff. They didn't want to have to take the bad stuff that goes with it, the delivery of the physical now, not the spiritual. They wanted what they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands, not just what they would merely know in their hearts and minds. They were no different from the typical believer, whether Jew, Christian, or Messie. They want all the kingdom will bring without having to endure the hardship of the days ahead. I really and truly want the rapture to occur. I want it so bad. But I know that it's a lie forced on the evangelical church to destroy their faith when the stuff hits the fan. When the fit hits the sham is what I have written here. Okay? It's going to happen. And people are going to lose their faith because I'm in the tribulation and the rapture didn't happen. I must have. Okay? It's all a lie. Okay, so I'm going to give the mic to whoever needs it. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Jackie, your hand is up. Take the mic.
You know, for me personally, when I see somebody saying, you know, that they believe in the rapture, I ask them, I go, where's your faith? You see, I remember reading about a people called Israel, and they lived in this place called Egypt. And in Egypt, they had all these plagues that happened to it. And guess what? Israel went through some of those plagues. Not all of them, but Israel went through some of those plagues. And yet, they had to have trusted that even though they had to go through them, that they would be protected. To me, that's faith. That's having the faith that is of, you would call, the Son of Elohim. He came to preach the acceptable year of the one who sent him. And Mark is correct that they would have accepted him as the Mashiach, then verses 3 through 5 would have been done. But they didn't accept him. And this is why when it says that when the times of restitution of all things are finished, then he will send Yeshua HaMashiach, which before was preached unto you. But the heavens have to receive until the time of restitution of all things. Why? They didn't accept him. So, you see, if people want to believe in the rapture, that's fine, well and good, let them. I know that there have been many people that have died, and they are not going to go through the evil that's about to come on this earth. They've already left. They're not living on the earth. But see, then I also remember something that's really, really complete for me, okay? When his voice speaks this time, not only will the earth be shaken, but also the heavens will be shaken. So you see, even they can be shaken. Things that are in heaven can be shaken, and also things that are on the earth when his voice speaks. This is why I used to laugh at people would say, Jackie, you're yelling in my ears, you're hurting my ears. I go, you know what, if you can't even take my yelling, and my yelling is soft, then will you be able to handle his voice? Because his voice will not only shake things on the earth, but they will also shake things that are in heaven. See, and anything that cannot be shaken will remain. This is why I think that the statement is made to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. I'm not here to try and work out anybody else's salvation. There was something that you said, and the thing that came to my mind was what I typed to Diana, and I, because she was talking about, you know, that people tell you to do this and people tell you to do that, and I go, you know, there's only one thing that I can honestly say that I was told to do, and I got this from Paul, okay? When Paul says that he is a minister unto the Gentiles to do one thing and one thing only. And what was that? To present the Gentiles, the nations, as an offering that is acceptable. Not an offering that is unacceptable. So if you are of the nations and you are not of the nation, then you are do your best and utmost to persuade your heart before him that you are of the truth, not by words and not by tongues, but by deeds and truth, so you can be an offering that is acceptable, not unacceptable. You see, this is why he tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be an offering that is acceptable to him. Don't be an offering that's unacceptable to him. And why were the nations an offering that could be acceptable to him? Because they were set apart by what? By a spirit which is holy. Your mic.
Thank you, Jack. Good stuff. Absolutely. You are set apart if you're acceptable to him. Okay. Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion of the Haftarah? Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? If there are not, we're moving on to the Psalm, Psalm 131. Going once on the Haftarah. Going twice on the Haftarah. Moving to this three-verse psalm. This is also a song of ascent. Remember, the beginning in 120 and going through 134, are all songs of ascent. There are 15 songs of ascent. There was a 42-step rise, okay, from the floor to the from the base, rather, of the steps to the top step. Starting on the base step, just before you take your first step up, they would recite Psalm 120. then they would take their step up three steps to another wider step, and they would stop there, and a group of people would then recite 121, and then move up three more steps. A third step would be a wider step again, and there would they would do Psalm 122 all the way up to the top platform, where they would do Psalm 134. Okay, 120 to 134, 15 sets of steps, 42 steps going up. Okay, with a platform at the top, a platform at the bottom. Anyway, they would do that, and as they're going up, the noise would get louder because of there are people on each step singing their own song. Okay, and you have a guy on the bottom step doing 120, you have a top step doing 134, and everybody in between doing whatever one they're on. And it would sound unintelligible to you or me. But the Yehovah, he's hearing what I call a cacophony of praise, because he's being praised on every step of the way. Okay? That's what I think is pretty cool about the Psalms of Ascent, and I like to keep harping on that whenever I get to them. I do it once every third year. Anyway, here we go. A song of degrees, or a song of ascent of David. Yehovah, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul, even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in Yehovah from henceforth and forever. Short psalm, short commentary. We had an election this past week, and this psalm is exactly what we need to apply in its aftermath. I'm relatively certain that no one in this audience is ecstatic about the outcome. Okay, now this was originally written in 2012. Okay, it's 2015 now. Originally written in 2012. We had just finished the presidential and congressional election. Okay, and that's what I'm commenting on here. I don't think that anybody in this audience was really ecstatic about the outcome, but you know, I could be wrong. But look at David's words. My heart is not haughty, nor do I look at things that are out of my league. I do not try to get involved in things that are too high for me. Too high for the king? Okay? This was a humble man who held a high position. That's the kind of politician that we need, and we got very few of them. That's what made him worthy of that position. It's that humility that marks the man of Yehovah, the one that Yehovah can use for great things. But he must have been worked up over something, because in verse 2 he tells us that he had to quiet himself, which I infer to mean that he reacted with his emotions and had to temper them and bring those emotions under control of his mind and of his spirit. He had to remember the fact that Yehovah is the one who is ultimately in charge. It is Yehovah's plan that will be served by the circumstances that happen around us. We may never see it come to fruition in this life, but it shall work together for the good end that he has designed. David had quieted his emotional reaction and realized that Yehovah would do what was right. Like a suckling child trusts his mother to provide all his needs, love, nutrition, physical warmth, protection, so David trusts Yehovah. So we must trust Yehovah, even though circumstances look like they could not be worse, and our emotional response is to run to save ourselves. David ends this wonderfully deep and short psalm with the admonition to have trust and to hope in Yehovah, even in the depths of despair. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm? Jackie, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away. I saw another one. Put that hand back up if you want to if you want to get on. Here you go, Jackie. Take it away.
I see a lot of people, when they read David, they think that David is such a quiet and humble man. He wasn't in the beginning. He really wasn't. He was a very, I mean, he was a warrior, okay? He was the one that was that stood in front of Goliath, okay? He was not a man who cowered at anything. And there were times where his zeal would consume him because the people forgot the Creator's words. I mean, his zeal would absolutely consume him because they forgot the words. They forgot. And then I see David as one who is so humble. I mean, so humble. But when I'm looking at Psalms 131, it's remarkable to me where it says, when he says, "My heart is not haughty, mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." And you see this is, and what he's doing is basically he's persuading his heart before his Creator, because he knows that the Creator has made statements like, in Jeremiah 45, "Are you looking for great things for yourself? Do not look for such things, for I, the Jehovah, affirm that I am about to bring disaster on all humanity. But I will allow you to escape with your life wherever you go." This reminds me of a verse that's in the scriptures where it says that the righteous are taken so they will not see the evil that's about to come. See, I believe that David was a righteous man at the end of his walk. That everything that David did was righteous in the eyes of his Creator, except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And then you go read all the other things that David did that his Creator said that he was right in, except for anything that dealt with Uriah the Hittite. It's amazing when you go and you read about David and what he did and the different things that he did and stuff. And you would think, man, there's no way that would be right in the eyes of Jehovah. But in the eyes of Jehovah, everything he did was right, except for the matter that dealt with Uriah the Hittite. So then when I look at this verse 2, and it says, "Surely I have behaved and I have quieted myself as a child is weaned of its mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." It reminds me of when Yeshua says, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn around and become like little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, it's almost like what Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Instead, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." And then in verse 3, when it says, "Let Israel hope in Jehovah from henceforth and forever," and I look at that, is, "O Israel, hope in Jehovah, for Jehovah exhibits loyal love and is more than willing to deliver." Awesome, awesome, awesome Creator, Heavenly Father that we have. And I'm so thankful that I had the opportunity of picking up the last testament to read about the one he sent who was going to preach the acceptable year, not an unacceptable year, but an acceptable year. So then why? So they would accept the one that sent him. Because evidently, the one that sent him was not accepted by the people. And so you've got to, so I had to go back into the First Testament to figure out, why was he not accepted? And what did this have to do with David? It was amazing. Your mic, Truth, or Mark.
Thank you, Jackie. Caught you. Okay. Caught yourself, actually. Thanks very much. Again, good commentary. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take it away.
Yeah, I just wanted to note, hopefully you hear me over my dogs. I think it's very, very interesting looking at verse 2. How what he's done in his weaning is he has quieted himself. He has found peace. I mean, that's really the biggest gift that Yah gives us on this earth is peace. And when you can find peace and quiet your flesh, yourself, you know, it is just so special. And until he actually defines this this feeling of being quieted and behaved as a child is weaned of his mother, as a child is weaned of his soul. Giving two different, one is likening to the other things here. The way I see it, the child weaned of his mother is likened unto the child weaned of his soul. Okay, so no longer is this child really a child. I mean, no longer is he following the desires of his flesh. You know, because remember, the soul is, you know, pretty much the sort of like the heart and the flesh together. And you know, our hearts inherently wicked, as we know. And I get that really from Psalms 84, where he says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of Yahuwah. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living Elohim." And two, considering what that nefesh is, that soul, okay? Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it's written, and Shaul says, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made, or was a quickening spirit." So there is truly a difference in what Adam did and what he became, which we all became that image of that man. No longer the image of Yah, but the image of Adam is what we became when we're born, you know, in sin. But the last Adam, that's Messiah, you know, was made a quickening spirit, as it's said here. That's where we become when we put down our flesh, and that, I think that's what David is saying here. I think that's what he's finally getting to. He's finally come to this peace in himself that if he can just, and this is where he feels weaned, you know, that he is no longer under that control of what his filthy heart and his desiring flesh wants. You know, he's at peace. And he's not, you know, also a part of that desire is what he says in verse 1. Being haughty, you know, lofty eyes, haughty heart. Being great in matters, you know, walking the big walk, you know, like he's some big man. We're searching for those things that are mysterious and just jumping right into them, accepting them. Now, he's put all those things down, and what does he do? Verse 3, he puts all the trust in Yahuwah. It says, let Israel hope. That word hope, in a way, is like huge. You know, that word hope is in the strong as the word yachal, which you know, can mean things such as hope or patience or trust or waiting or tarry or stay. You know, so really you're putting all your trust in hope and simply waiting for Yah to do his thing in this earth, you know? And that's true peace right there. You know, so really Dal Reed is saying so much in here, and yet it's so simple. You know, I almost think Dal Reed is trying to make it simple for us here. Look for that peace, and that peace is in Yah. And just know in your heart that what Yah is doing is right, and what is to come in Yah is right. You know what I mean? That's all I had. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. Again, very good commentary. You guys are pretty good, I'm telling you. Is there anybody else new in the room? Nope, nobody else new in the room. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Going once. Going twice. Dipping my tea bag. Old American, moving on. Luke chapter 14 through 30. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing, and then I'll do my commentary as it comes. I'm not sure exactly how many breaks I've got in here, but we'll go. And Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of Jehovah. And he closed the book, and he gave it again unto the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And he said, and they said, Is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Esaias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Esaias Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Zarephath. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet. Wow. That's Elijah, I'm pretty sure. I'm not even sure who that is. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian.
And all the, no, that was Gehazi, so that was Elias as well, or Elisha as well. And all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Interesting. What I'm about to read to you comes from my study in the life and times of Yeshua the Messiah, an Hebraic perspective. And I hope it's good for you. I like this. I'm going to see about publishing it one of these days. Anyway, here we go. Yeshua withdraws to Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And 43 to 45. Okay? We've already covered most of this, but we'll recapitulate it. See early Galilean ministry above page 41. This is about a 300-page thing in PDF. Anyway, so here it goes. The way the chronology should go is this. Yohanan is put in prison. Yeshua departs the pattern in Judea for the familiar environs of Galilee. He comes upon the Samaritans in Sychar, where he ministers for 2 days. By the way, question, are we the Samaritans? I lost my place here. Are we the Samaritans and the 2 days equal 2,000 years of Mashiach outside of the Yehudian environment? Okay, so in exile. From there he goes to Canaan, to Galilee, to heal the nobleman's son and bring the whole family into the kingdom with the servants and go public, as it were. His reputation had preceded him from Jerusalem, and where he'd done many miracles and spoken more truth than even Nicodemus could handle. That is probably why the nobleman had come to him. Luke and Yohanan give us more information, once again, than the others. Luke tells us that he taught in their synagogues, bringing glory to Elohim. Yohanan tells us that the Galileans received him gladly, having heard and seen what he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast. He also tells us that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, Mark 6, 4. The incident that brings this up doesn't happen until a year or so later in Nazareth. Do not confuse it with the next thing to happen. Number 60. Discourse at Nazareth, that's 16 through 27 in our passage in Luke today. We'll discuss the rejection later. At this time, we'll limit ourselves to what Yeshua read and says. It was Yeshua's custom to stand up and read the scriptures in synagogue on Shabbat. This was the town in which he grew up. All the people there knew him and his family. It could be that his father was prominent in the synagogue, since Yeshua normally read from the scriptures, or perhaps the leaders of this place enjoyed the manner in which he read the scriptures, like he meant what he read. So, someone delivered the Isaiah scroll to him, and he found the place that he was looking for. I would assume he took a few moments to open the scroll to 61, 1, and 2a, to read the Haftarah passage he'd chosen for that day. And I'd imagine that the people were waiting somewhat expectantly for him to read. They'd heard, no doubt, of his recent days in Jerusalem and the miracles that he'd performed. Some of these people were probably there to witness his miracles. If I were there, I'd be listening carefully to what he read and whatever he said to shed light on the passage. The passage he chose was picked for a purpose, which he announced after he was finished reading. Look at what it says in Luke while I read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2a. The Spirit of Yehovah Elohim is upon me, because Yehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives,
the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah. He stopped quoting there, of course, because he was not going to fulfill the rest of the prophecy at this time. But see the reaction of the people. As he closed the book and gave it back to the minister, every eye in the place was on him, waiting for his interpretation or comments. What he said must have surprised them. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. At that, while he was talking, for there was no reason to think he waited for them to react, they started thinking, isn't this Joe's boy? What's he talking about? Did he just say prophet? What was that about physician? How is the scripture fulfilled today? They weren't listening anymore. They were trying to make heads or tails of that first sentence. They could not or would not accept that this Yeshua, whom they knew, was the Mashiach, the anointed, and even a prophet, a sent one. Remember that Nathanael, when he was called, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But Yeshua went on, Luke chapter 4, verse 23. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. He was saying that they were going to demand proof of his claim by signs and wonders. They'd seen him grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with Elohim and men. They knew he was a special child and young man. But they refused to believe that a prophet, much less Mashiach, had grown up in their midst, and they knew nothing of it until now. What he said next must have knocked them down for the count. He said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he illustrates this point with two lessons from history. The two greatest prophets in the history of the kingdom of Israel were rejected in Israel. Eliyahu and Elisha did no great healing miracles on the people of Israel, but on Gentiles. Naaman was healed of leprosy in 2 Kings 5. And the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17:18 not only had oil and meal for food throughout the 3.5-year drought, but had her son raised from the dead by a miracle of Elohim. Yeshua was saying that as Eliyahu and Elisha were rejected by Israel, so his town would reject him. He didn't have to wait very long to be proven right. Okay, second major theme, the year of popularity. Earlier, it was the beginning of his ministry. So, it should come as no surprise that the first thing to happen in Yeshua's year of popularity is his rejection at Nazareth. So, he's rejected at Nazareth. Isaiah 53:3, Luke 4:28-30. We've said before that despise doesn't necessarily mean hate. That's the way it's usually used today. We use the word despise to mean hate, and it's not what it means. You don't have to hate somebody to despise them. Okay? To despise someone is to have no respect for them. Okay? To think that they're of no worth. That's what despise means. And I've got it right here from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says, to contemn. That is to hold in contempt. To scorn. To disdain. To have the lowest opinion of. Fools despise wisdom and instruction in Proverbs 1. Else he will hold to the one and despise the other in Matthew 6. As an aside, the word contemn is not the same as condemn. Contemn means to hold in low regard or to hold in contempt, which is from the same root. While condemn means to adjudicate as guilty and to pronounce sentence. Second definition for despise is to abhor. Okay, so the second meaning of despise is to hate, to abhor. In most scripture passages, despise means to hold in low esteem or in low opinion. But in Isaiah 53:3, it means to abhor. That is according, again, to Webster. Abhor is a verb, a transitive verb, from the Latin abhorreo, which is ab, not, horreo, to set up bristles is what it means, to shiver or shake, to look terrible, to hate extremely or with contempt, to loathe, detest, or abominate. Second definition, to despise or neglect, Psalm 22:24, Amos 6:8. And the third definition is to cast off or reject in Jeremiah 14:21. We will see how this applies momentarily. The reaction of the people in the synagogue is one of utter abhorrence. They were filled with wrath. The Greek word for filled is pletho, whence comes the word plethora. And plethora is from the Greek word fullness, means literally fullness. In medicine, fullness of blood, excess of blood, repletion, the state of the vessels of the human body when they are too full or overloaded with fluids. Plethora. Okay? Pletho is from that same root. Their anger, then, was full to overflowing. And it manifested itself in the attempt to murder Yeshua. They thrust him out. The Greek word is ekbalo, which we've heard many, many times. Ek means out, balo is like ball, throw. Okay? It's a compound with a prefix ek, meaning out, and the root word balo meaning, well, throw. I mean, what is the purpose of a ball? Oh, but to throw it. Okay, so now consider for just a minute the lay of the land. Luke chapter 4, verse 29b says, and led him unto the brow of the city whereon the city was built. No, brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. The city was near a cliff or an outcropping, a la the Roadrunner and Coyote. Okay? Every time you see that overhang of rock, you know the coyote is going to somehow do a Peter Pan off that thing. Mention of the people in Nazareth, in the synagogue, following what Yeshua said that day. Okay? Do you think he offended them somehow? So what does he do? He either calmly walks through the crowd of people bent on his destruction, or he somehow miraculously makes himself invisible to them, either by blinding their eyes or to him, or just doing a Phillips transport on them, John 8:59. Just like in John 8:59. When we are in our new bodies, we'll be able to move at the speed of thought. Could Yeshua do that even in his pre-resurrection body? If you think he couldn't do it until he was in his resurrection body, how did Ruach HaKodesh transport Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verses 29 to 40? Could he not do the same thing with Yeshua? Could very well be. Okay, so Yeshua escapes them by just walking through the midst of them, just like he did when he escaped from the Pharisees when they were about to stone him because he said he was the light of the world. Okay, they're ready to stone him, and he just walked right through the middle of them. So he's able to do that kind of thing. That's all I got. Open to questions against on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. Any questions or comments? That is the end of my Bible study notes for today. There's where we are. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. And if you'll put up next week's, I'd appreciate that if you've got it, Rip. And here you go, Ken.
Thank you, brother. Just wanted to say, I find this very interesting. I don't know if I had really seen this before, but it's funny that that they, in verses 28 on, you see that the Jews were filled with wrath, and they led him out of the city to cast him over a cliff. And it's funny how they, literally probably it's far back as thousands of years ago, took that goat that on Yom Kippurim was selected to go out into the wilderness, and they literally took it out to a cliff and pushed it over. Yes, there you go, Patty. we're thinking along the same lines yet again. Yes. Yep, it's funny how they just take it to the extreme and they literally try to put it away. You know, and that's not what he wants to do. I mean, what happened was he passed through their midst, it says in verse 30, and went his way. And that's kind of like him, you know, passing through this earth in the flesh, and now he's on his way out there in a wilderness that we don't see, but, you know, we know that it's the heavens. I just find that so interesting, yeah, that they sort of kept with the theologies of what to do with one that you're not in agreement with. Just pat, you know, throw him over the cliff. Yeah, that's almost comical. And it was something else I had in the beginning, but I mean, of course, I think it's really good. And one thing we should certainly show Christians where we can, these verses, like in verses 15 and 16, how it was his custom, and we can find that of Shaul's customs also, Paul's custom, I think it's even said in the book of Acts, that it's just like it was Paul's custom, it was Messiah's custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Geez, so what would Jesus do? He'd be reading the word on the Sabbath day. There's a perfect example of what to do for us. I mean, that's also been a big question. I know when I first came into the Hebrew Roots movement about a decade or so ago, that a lot of people were asking, well, what do we do on the Sabbath, you know? Well, one good example is we'll do what the Messiah did. You know, what would he do? Well, it says right here, you know, he joined in with others, which is the synagogue. You know, that's actually a Greek word, meaning to join, to link. In any congregation, that could be a satanic synagogue. It's synagogue is not even Jewish. I don't think. I think it's just more of a Greek word. The root is synagogue, and then the root of that is sin. But sin, I think, is link, and synagogue is a meeting place, and synagoge is Wait a minute. Synagogue is people meeting. Yeah, and then synagoge is a place of meeting. But it could be any kind of meeting, you know? Now, like I said, there is a synagogue of Satan, you know, where they met. And here we have a synagogue of Yah, where they met, you know? But on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So, see, people are reading the scripture on the Sabbath day. And what did he read? He didn't read the book of Luke. He didn't read the book of Acts. No, he was reading from the Tanakh. Isn't that interesting? Well, so if that's what he did, why shouldn't we, right? We should be reading from the Tanakh. I think. It's just a shame that all people don't see that, you know? Yeah, that's what we do. Oh, my. I mean, Mark, I'm glad we do this together, you know? In the spirit of Yah, in his spirit. He is with us, Echad with us here. I think that's all I wanted to comment on. Thank you, Mark, for the good times in Yah's word, brother. I appreciate you doing all this, by the way. I don't know if people tell you, but you make a huge difference in putting this together and bringing us all together as a body in Yah, and you're a true brother in Yah, brother, and I love you for that. So thanks again. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I'll try not to let that go to my head. It's kind of hard. I'm Sicilian. But, you know, really and truly, Ripper's the guy that puts it all together. I just share my notes on this stuff, man. Ripper's the guy that puts the whole mess together. Ripping the man, that's right. Ripping the man. Other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? or the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, anything at all. Yeah, you're too tired, Rip. So am I. But I got to go visit with my granddaughter this afternoon, so I'm going to go do that. Yes, exactly, Rip. Our pleasure. It's our pleasure to do this. It absolutely is. If there are no questions or comments, I'll call this Bible study complete. What have we got in here? A little less than, 2.5 hours? No, 3.5 hours. 10:30 to 1:30, it's 3 hours. Yeah, okay. So, if there are no other questions or comments, I'll lay the blessing on you, and then I'll give the thing over to Ripper. Okay, here it goes. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Yer Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha Shalom. B'Shem Yeshua Moshiach, Sa Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, the Amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper has the con.